Let's pray together. Father, I thank you in this moment that I can come to this text as Paul did, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That is what a preacher of the cross brings to the table. Weakness, fear, much trembling. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that at the centerpiece of this message, we would see the cross upon which the Prince of Glory died. I ask that you would help us to get a fresh glimpse of what it is that you accomplished for us and how that death continues to be the death of death today. Help me to stay close to the scriptures. Lord, there is enough here. I don't have to bring, as Paul said, plausible words of wisdom. Let us rise and fall with the terrain of this text. See what Luke spreads before us. May your people feast on your word, feed on you in your heart and our hearts by faith, and leave this place fortified and strengthened for the week stretched out in front of us, Lord. These are good days to be followers of Jesus. We have never been closer to your return than we are in this moment. May we be a part of the advance of the gospel, and may a message like this be a small encouragement in that direction. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you at this time to turn in your Bibles to the gospel according to Luke chapter 23. Beginning in verse 26. Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seat in front of you, the entire text is found on page 884 in those red Bibles, page 884. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. Christ died for our sins. Five deceptively simple words that lie at the center of the message of the scriptures and thus lie at the center of our Christian faith. Christ died for our sins. Now, on one level, those words can and should be understood and embraced by the youngest among us. There is an obvious absence of complication. There is a clarity to those words that make them immediately graspable, even to those that are newest to the faith. At the same time, these five words, when considered carefully and closely, each of these words open up into an entire world of theological reflection on their own. Christ. Well, how do we understand and appreciate and communicate the fact that in the one person, Jesus, is both the human being who is both fully human and fully God? Or Christ died for, which is to ask, what is the meaning of the atonement? What are the various lenses through which the Bible comes at the work of Jesus Christ in his death on the cross? How does the Bible view the death of Jesus and teach it to us? Christ died for our. Who is this our? It refers to, in theology, the question of the extent of the atonement. Just for whom did Jesus pay this ultimate price? And then, Christ died for our sins. Well, in the year 2019, what is sin? What does it look like to define and to clarify and to proclaim a biblical vision of sin in our culture today and apply it into our lives and to the lives of those around us? So Christ died for our sins. So There's a zero entry into this pool of precious affirmation that even a child can wade into. And yet, let's admit, there's also a deep end to this reality. There is a depth, the bottom of which no theologian has yet sounded. There's more to this truth than meets the eye, which perhaps is why the author of Hebrews was compelled to say in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and of instructions about washings and the laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." He says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. And then he proceeds to do just that in chapter 7 as he launches into the deeps of the death of Christ for us. So this is a truth that no one begins the Christian life without, and yet it's a truth that deepens and widens with the years. The cross is a canvas upon which appear even more resplendent and dazzling colors the longer we walk with Jesus. Or to put it in the words of David Pryor in his 1985 commentary on Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we never move on from the cross. Only into a more profound understanding of the cross. I love those words. We never move on from the cross. Only into a more profound understanding of the cross. This morning we're going to look at the crucifixion of our Lord from no less than 6 separate angles. I suspect there are 6,000 more. But today we'll content ourselves with considering the death of our Savior through the eyes of half a dozen individuals, half a dozen different perspectives of those who were there to witness it. And through it all, I'm confident that we're going to prove the observation of the French novelist Alphonse Karr, who famously said, the more things change, the more they, what? Stay the same. So let's get started. Point number one. As in the first century, so in the 21st. The cross of Christ invites mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. As in the first century, so in the 21st, the cross of Christ invites mourning. Would you look with me at Luke 23, verses 26 to 31? And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, saving our consideration of Simon of Cyrene in verse 26 for the final point today, let's move right to verse 27. We'll come back to Simon at the end. But verse 27 introduces a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Now, a fair amount has been made of these women and their mourning and lament over the years in the history of this passage's interpretation. Some have the idea, the sense, that their grief wasn't genuine. Some have proposed that these are professional mourners, similar to those that we see in the pages of the Old Testament, in Amos and in Jeremiah. But I think an honest reading of the text, you wouldn't draw that from these verses. If we're just reading right on the surface, their grief appears to be authentic. These women are clearly moved by the suffering of the Savior. They pity him. They ache, and they express real sympathy and compassion toward him. The words for mourning and lamenting here in verse 27 evoke those who beat their chests in grief and break out in a kind of elegy even as these events unfold. The simplest way to put it is that they look at Jesus carrying his cross, and they feel sorry for him. Do you know people who respond to the cross like this today? This is their sum total of their interaction with the cross. These are folks who have one note that they sing each and every time they consider the crucifixion. They express a kind of philanthropy toward Jesus, or a commiseration for Jesus. All these people see when they look at the cross is tragedy, just regret over what might have been. Well, what's Jesus' assessment of these folks? He tells them in verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" How's Jesus respond? "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves if you're weeping over me. Your grief is directed the wrong way. If you're crying over me, save your tears for your death, not mine." In context, verses 29 to 31, Jesus is undoubtedly referring to the impending destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that would unfold in the next generation, AD 70. This is perhaps the seventh or eighth time in the pages of Luke's gospel where Jesus readies the people of Israel for their own expulsion from Jerusalem and the destruction of their beloved temple. The figure of speech here that he offers in verse 31, Jesus is the green wood. It's a parable. Jesus is the green wood, living and full of nutrients and growth, and they, by contrast, are dry, dead wood, ready to burst into flame when kindled by the fires of Roman persecution. This is a warning about their misplaced lament. And so it is today. The cross is undoubtedly a grim and painful ending to Jesus' earthly life. No one would doubt that. But understand this. Jesus does not need our pity. We need his. Jesus doesn't need us to feel mercy for him. We need for him to have mercy on us. The tears of the daughters of Jerusalem are real, but they point to a real problem. They're weeping over their Savior when they need to be weeping over their sin. As in the first century, so in the 21st, the cross of Christ invites mourning. Second point today, as in the first century, so in the 21st, the cross of Christ invites watching. The cross of Christ invites watching. I'd like to read the next section, but for this point, we'll only focus on one particular group, and that's the people of the broader crowd. So starting in verse 32, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching." And there's why I'd like to hold up our reading for the second point. Let's focus our attention on the first half of verse 35, where we read, "The people stood by, watching." This is probably the greatest part of the crowd. Whoever the people are, quote unquote, the people are in verse 35, they're distinct from the daughters of Jerusalem. They're not the Jewish leaders. They're not the soldiers or the criminals. This, in all likelihood, is the vast majority of people who were gathered on Good Friday that day. And what are they doing? You notice they're not hand-wringing over Jesus' crucifixion. They're not ridiculing Jesus' crucifixion. Evidently, they're not repenting in view of Jesus' crucifixion. They're simply watching Jesus' crucifixion. The word watching here in verse 35 isn't fancy, it just means beholding, observing. Like a bad car crash on Highway 494 as you're traveling eastbound toward the airport, and you can't take your eyes off it. That's what's going on here. Do you know people like this? when it comes to the cross? I'll tell you what, this was me as a young person before I came to know Jesus, prior to my conversion. I don't recall any strong lament in my heart as a little boy when I would hear the story of the cross. I don't think there was much mockery either. Rather, I was a watcher. I'd go to church as an observer, not really a participant, but a watcher, a spectator. I also had a fascination with movies about Jesus. I watched that 1977 British miniseries, Jesus of Nazareth, I don't know how many times as a little boy. You older folks remember this one. It had Laurence Olivier and Christopher Plummer and James Earl Jones as one of the kings. Nearly every Passion Week, I was glued to the TV when that came on. I was not worshiping Jesus on the cross, mind you. I was not wanting the Jesus of that cross. No, I was just watching Jesus on the cross. You know what I mean? This is most people in our culture today. Most people are not evangelical Christians, but most folks aren't atheists either. You know what most people are? They are apatheists. They know the old story of Jesus. They've seen the movie, and they're not moved by it in any significant way. They know the data, but they don't care. As in the first century, so in the 21st, the cross of Christ invites watching. Third point today, as in the first century, so in the 21st, the cross of Christ invites scoffing. The cross of Christ invites scoffing. Verse 35 again, and the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, his chosen one. Notice how Luke sets the response of the cross off from the crowd in general against the rulers in particular. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him. Now, we've encountered these men repeatedly in Luke's gospel. These are the elders of Israel. The first time we bumped into them was Luke chapter 4, and they've been with us for better part of 2 years now. These are the elders of Israel, the chief priests, they're the scribes, they're the scholars of the Jews, they are the political leaders of Israel, and they're treating Jesus here on the end of his life just as they've treated him throughout his life, and that would be with contempt. This word to scoff here means to sneer, to turn up one's nose, and this isn't just coincidence, this is providence. This is prophecy. King David wrote about this 1,000 years before it happened in Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7, where he laments, I am scorned and despised by the people. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So this is the elite of the first century looking down the end of their nose at Jesus in utter disbelief. They simply have no use for a Savior like this. And you know what? Same thing happens among the cultural elite of our day. Anyone who believes that they are just simply too morally superior to need saving, whether because of their religion or their money or their education or their social status, people tend to sneer at the concept of being saved, standing in need of salvation. I wonder if you have any people like this on your list of five. I wonder if we have any people like this in our sanctuary this morning. If so, I'm glad you're here. Welcome. You're in a safe place to hear dangerous truth this morning. As in the first century, so in the 21st, the cross of Christ invites scoffing. Point number four. As in the first century, so in the 21st, the cross of Christ invites mocking. You might wonder, what's the difference between the two? I think there's maybe a subtle difference here. The cross of Christ invites mocking. Look with me at verses 36 to 38. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." In verse 34, Jesus prays these unforgettable words from the cross, doesn't he? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The Puritan pastor Matthew Henry, one of my favorites, says, "One should think that he should have prayed, 'Father, consume them.' But he prays, 'Father, forgive them.'" We know who he's praying to, but who is he praying about? Well, there's certainly a sense in which you could conclude that he's praying about everyone present. Them may be every person in the scene so far, the daughters of Jerusalem, the crowd, the Jewish leaders, granted. But it's possible, it's just possible that this "Father, forgive them" is not an indiscriminate blanket prayer for everyone there that day, but a very particular prayer directed toward a very particular group of people. And that would be the soldiers who actually nailed him to the cross. The soldiers aren't named until verse 36, but their actions are all over verses 32 and 33, aren't they? The very verses that precede the prayer. The soldiers are the ones who led the criminals away, verse 32. The soldiers are the ones who crucified Jesus, verse 33. The soldiers are the ones who cast lots for his garments, verse 34. And this is the verse that features Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And if that prayer were true of anyone there that day, it was true of the soldiers. I'm not making the case that what they did wasn't wrong. I'm just pointing out that they, of all people here, didn't know that what they were doing was wrong. These men didn't bring him to Pilate. These men didn't condemn him. These men are soldiers. They are simply carrying out their job. Now, there's no doubt that they mock Jesus. They offer him sour wine, which one New Testament commentator referred to as a burlesque gift. But these men, even though they're Jesus murderers, they do what they do, I think, in utter ignorance. I bet you know people like this in your life. Colleagues who mock what they don't understand. Neighbors who ridicule what they can't even recognize. Teammates or classmates who make fun of what they can't even fathom. What's our approach to these sorts of people? Let's follow the lead of our Lord here. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." As in the first century, so in the 21st, the cross of Christ invites mocking. Fifth point today. As in the first century, so in the 21st, the cross of Christ invites blaspheming. The cross of Christ invites blaspheming. Verse 39 brings us to the first of two thieves, two criminals. We read in verse 39, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Now, the active verb here is he railed. The first criminal railed at Jesus. Not a word that we use very often, is it? It means that he hurled verbal abuse at him. He displayed a sarcastic disrespect for the Savior. That still doesn't quite get at it, because the word in the original here underneath this is the word eblasphemai. What's that sound like? Blasphemy, of course. Darrell Bach summarizes the scene well as he writes, "Even a dying criminal makes a dig. And just in case, he ends with the selfish request to save him too." The unbelief and callousness here is why Luke calls this remark blasphemous. I think that's right. So the picture the scene on top of Golgotha, the hill called the Skull. Jesus is hanging, suspended between two criminals, Both of the criminals on his right and his left are enduring a punishment they have richly earned because of their sins. Both are moments away from certain death. And the only one in the universe who can do anything about it is the man in the middle. The first criminal turns to Jesus and begins to verbally abuse him. And there's no doubt there are such people in the world today. Those who will, when salvation is literally hanging next to them, and they are at their dying breath, will choose instead to turn away and harden their hearts another turn. You may have family members like this, and it is indescribably painful to watch. As in the first century, so in the 21st, the cross of Christ invites blaspheming. Now, we have one final point. We've saved the best for last. It's the one we've been waiting for. Now, when I was in seminary, I had a preaching professor named Mike Bullmore. And Dr. Bullmore loved to remind us that when it comes to crafting your sermon outline, don't be boring. There's more than one way to skin a cat. And one of his favorite ways to outline is what he called the wait for it sermon. So he would say, not this, not this, not this, this. This. Point number 6. Or to say it another way, as they sang in Sesame Street all those years ago, one of these kids is doing his own thing, right? One of these kids just doesn't belong. There's a lot of bad news in this passage, but we're going to see the good news. There's bookends of good news here. It begins with Simon of Cyrene, and it ends with the thief on Jesus' other side. Point number 6. As in the first century, so in the 21st, the cross of Christ invites repenting. As in the first century, so in the 21st, the cross of Christ invites repenting. Now, before we get to the repentant thief, let's take a look at something else that has its roots in Good Friday, something we often miss, and that would be a repentant family. I said at the top of the sermon that we were going to wait on verse 26 until this point, so let's take a look at that verse now. Luke 23:26, we read, "And they led him away. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. And they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." Now, this is one of the most well-attested moments in the story of the crucifixion. 3 out of 4 Gospels mention Simon of Cyrene. He's an out-of-towner who's come to the city of David, to the city of Jerusalem, for the celebration of the High Holy Days, to observe the Passover. Simon is just one in a massive throng of people walking with Jesus toward the place of his execution. And Luke doesn't tell us why, but undoubtedly due to Jesus' exhaustion, Simon is conscripted, he's drafted, he's seized, as the text says, to carry the cross in an effort to help Jesus to the place of his death. Now, Luke doesn't provide us any further details, but if we were to turn over to Mark's account in Mark 15:21, we'd note that the Gospel of Mark says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Did you hear that extra detail? How does Mark identify Simon? He identifies him to his readers as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would Mark tell his readers that Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross, is the father of Alexander and Rufus, unless he expected his readers to know precisely who these men were? Moreover, all scholars are agreed that Mark has undoubtedly has a Gentile flavor to it, and many are convinced that Mark likely wrote his gospel from the city of Rome. And guess what we find when we turn to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 16, verse 13? Romans 16, Paul sends his greetings to many in the church at Rome, naming individuals by name. When he comes to verse 13, he includes a man named Rufus. Romans 16, 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. What's the point? I hope you hear the point. When the centurion soldiers seized Simon of Cyrene in Luke 23, 26 to carry Jesus' cross, in time, they seized an entire family who would follow along after him. Simon's wife, who turned out to be like a mother to the Apostle Paul, and their sons, Alexander and Rufus, evidently prominent men in the church at Rome. And the same is true today. If we were to make our way through the sanctuary, which I would love to do, and we were to slowly ask each of you how it was that the gospel first broke into your family, I bet we'd hear some fascinating stories. Stories of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, handed down from generation to generation, like in the case of Simon of Cyrene and his sons Alexander and Rufus. Or in other cases, you may be Simon. That is, you're the first in your family. You're the first generation in your family to know Jesus. But in time, by God's grace, you won't be the last. And you know why that is. Because as in the first century, so in the 21st, the cross of Christ invites repenting. As I said, we've saved the best for last, so look with me at one more passage, this beautiful exchange between the second criminal and our Lord. Luke 23, 39 to 43. Let's begin with the first criminal and we'll contrast it with the response of the second one. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We often refer to this man as the repentant thief, and for good reason. His response to Jesus demonstrates the essence of repentance. First, notice in verse 40 how the second criminal reprimands the first. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" This is an evidence of change of heart, isn't it? At least the beginning of a change of heart. Not only does he believe that Jesus is in the right, but he's also clear that the first criminal is in the wrong. Secondly, he agrees that he and the other man are both equally guilty and that their punishment perfectly fits their crime. Because it goes on to say in verse 41 that they are being penalized indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. If you're going to come to a genuine place of repentance, you have to come to see what the second thief saw in his own life. Third, he makes a statement of faith about Christ in the last portion of verse 41. It's extremely important. He says of Jesus, "This man has done nothing wrong." He understands that Jesus is genuinely an innocent sufferer, which he was. And finally, we see him turn to Christ in verse 42. Now, these are the only recorded words in the Gospels that we see this criminal speak to Jesus. Verse 42, "And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" Now, just a comment here. Sometimes we get worked up over the precise words that go into what we have come to call the sinner's prayer, right? The precise words that someone ought to pray when it comes to the exact moment of conversion. We want to get it right. Well, for several generations now, we've been given the model of the sinner's prayer. And what's interesting here is that if you compare this man's prayer with what's come to be known as the sinner's prayer, this man's example falls woefully short. And yet his prayer contains the knowledge that Jesus is a king and that this king has power to affect his situation irreversibly. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know what this is? It's faith. It's faith. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. He didn't have much more to offer him. How does Jesus respond? Verse 43, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Verse 43, by the way, is a headache-producing verse, a difficult verse for those who believe that Jesus descended into hell for 3 days between his death and resurrection. What day does Jesus tell the man that he'll be with him in paradise? Today. This afternoon, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, what does all this mean for us in our context? Well, as in the first century, so in the 21st, the cross of Christ invites repenting. Do you not take courage when you see this man get saved? I mean, for yourself, for other folks that are in your sphere of influence who don't know Jesus? If any conversion in the Bible makes clear the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is it not this one? At the same time, were we to consider passages like James 2:17 and Hebrews 12:14, which teach us that faith apart from works is dead, and without holiness no one will see the Lord, we're also led to conclude that the modest amount of sanctification that the dying thief displayed, the modest amount of sanctification that he displayed is nevertheless real evidence of his faith in the Savior. He rebuked the unrepentant thief. He recognized his own just punishment. He expressed an understanding of the innocence of Christ, and he turned to Jesus in his dying breath and pled for mercy. What else do we want? He didn't have time to get baptized, join a church, teach a Sunday school class. He just made the most of the time that he did have. And Jesus assured him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Christian faith is different, friends. It's different than any other system of belief in the history of this planet. I hope this encourages you when you consider the nature of true faith and the good works that flow from it. If you're ever discouraged about the amount of good works in your life, behold the thief on the cross. Lastly, there's one final issue that we ought to address because I think it's the elephant in the room if you're thinking practically about this. Some people look at the thief on the cross and think, "Now that's the way to go. Live like hell your whole life and repent on your deathbed and just walk on into heaven." Is this what this passage is here for? How do we respond to that type of person who would think about this passage in that way? What sort of counsel do we offer the person who's banking on a deathbed Hail Mary? It's moments like this where I need to turn to wise preachers who have come before. Here's how 19th century pastor Alexander McLaren answered this question. McLaren was a contemporary of Spurgeon. Not as well known, but he ought to have been. McLaren warned this: "Do not trust a deathbed repentance, my brothers. I have stood by many a deathbed, and few have they been where I could have believed that the man was in a condition physically, to say nothing of anything else, clearly to see and grasp the message of the gospel. There is no limit to the mercy. I know that God's mercy is boundless. I know that whilst there is life, there is hope. I know that a man going swept down that great Niagara," picture going right over the falls, "a man swept down that great Niagara, if before his little skiff tilts over into the awful rapids, can make one bound with all his strength and reach solid ground, I know that he may be saved. It is an awful risk to run. A moment's miscalculation, and skiff and voyager alike are whelming in a green chaos of water below and come up mangled into nothing, far away down yonder white turbulent foam. One was saved upon the cross, the old divines used to tell us, that none may despair, but only one, that none may presume. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The cross of Christ invites repenting. Repenting today. Well, let's review. We never move on from the cross, only into a more profound understanding of the cross. As in the first century, so in the 21st. The cross of Christ invites mourning, watching, scoffing, mocking, blaspheming, and repenting. So this season, this morning, in this very moment, which are you? Without denying it, without disclaiming it, without disowning it, who do you most obviously identify with in Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 43? The daughters of Jerusalem? The crowd, the rulers, the soldiers, the unrepentant thief? Or do you, by God's grace, see yourself in the mirror as you behold Simon of Cyrene and his family of faith that would follow? Or as you look into the eyes of the repentant thief, do you recognize with a mixture of grief, genuine grief, and indomitable hope, your own profound need for a Savior? In his classic hymn, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood," the 18th century poet and hymn writer William Cowper writes, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief in his day rejoiced to see that fountain, and there, though vile as he, may wash all my sins away." Brothers and sisters, this preaches, this teaches, this counsels. So let's bring this good news with us wherever we find ourselves this week. May we so immerse our souls in the gospel each and every day, the rest of this Lenten season. May we let our lives be filled with the stunning truth of God's love for sinners, displayed in the substitutionary death of Jesus in our behalf, brim full with the comforts of the gospel, so that as we bump into other people, we spill Jesus all over them when we interact with them. May we never, ever move on from the cross, only into a more profound understanding of the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the cross of the Lord Jesus is like the proverbial diamond that we could turn around and around and around and see facets, see beauties that we had never seen before. We can, I think it was Tozer who said, we can not move beyond the cross, but press ourselves right to the foot of the cross and live our whole lives there. Father, may we recognize that the majority of people observing the cross, even in our lives today, they look like one of these first five observers. Scoffers, mockers, watchers, mourners, even blasphemers. And were it not for the grace of God, such were some of us. But we thank you for your mercy in our lives. And we pray not only, Father, for those among us in the sanctuary this morning or in the normal warp and woof of our week as we head forward, that we may bump into that have this kind of perspective of the cross. May we be quick to offer the words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. but may we ourselves live in the good of the gospel. As Paul said to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Thank you for the fact that the cross of Christ calls forth, it elicits, it invites repenting, heartfelt sorrow of sin, grief over sin, a renouncing of our sin, and a sincere desire to turn from it and walk after Jesus all of our days. God, make us a repentant people. Grant us that gift as we hear the gospel proclaimed yet again. In Jesus' name, amen.